Well, I want to take you back one more time to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1 and wrap up this part of our study on the profile of an elder, the biblical profile of an elder. This has taken me longer than I originally planned. I figured two messages and I'd have this part done, but it just seems like time wasn't there. When I get up here, the clock speeds up for me. And, of course, we had communion last week, so that cuts the time a little bit short, too. But we want to wrap this up today, and then next week I'll deal a little bit with deacons, and then we get into Easter season, so our messages will be more along that theme. Some of you may remember a few years back, the U.S. Marine Corps had as their recruiting slogan, I guess you could call it. We're the Marines, we're looking for a few good men. And that was what was to attract those individuals who felt they fit that standard, because not everybody qualifies to be part of that highly disciplined, well-respected company of soldiers who have often led the way into battles. And those who desire to be Marines have to go through some grueling physical and mental tests before they become full-fledged Marines. Now, I don't say that to diminish other branches of the service either. Those of you who are Army or Navy or National Guard or any other aspect, certainly there is discipline and training that's required for any soldier. But sometimes when you get into specialized types of fields within military, whether it's Marines or Army Special Forces or Navy SEALs and those types of operations, it does take a special kind of training. And so we're looking at these qualifications for elders with the understanding that Christ himself is looking for good men to lead his church as models of the godly attitudes and actions of mature believers. And so we understand that the qualifications that we're looking here and have been looking at really can be rather extensive and well-defined, but they're essential to be sure that we have individuals who have the spiritual health to lead congregations in the right direction. So what are the qualifications that Christ is looking for in men who would lead his church in that office of elder, shepherd, pastor, overseer? Well, by way of just quick review, we put these into three categories. The first is he's to be a man who exemplifies godly character, and I listed a number of them, that these qualifications in these two passages that fit under that category, including things like good reputation, both in the church as well as outside the church. He's to be a respectable individual, above reproach or any unscrupulous or scandalous charge that can be laid against him. And then last week we looked at the fact that he's to be an example in his own home, the husband of one wife, or better interpreted perhaps, a one-woman man. He's to have moral discipline in that area in connection with his wife. And he's to be one who manages his own household well. And then he's not to be self-willed or selfish, self-centered. Well, there was one more under that category that I didn't get to last week, and we want to add that today. He's to be hospitable. Hospitable. And when we think of the term hospitality, we probably first think of hosting guests in our home for a meal or lodging. And that certainly is correct. However, we can host people in other locations and other circumstances. For example, we might invite them out to dinner somewhere at a restaurant, and we'll pick up the bill for that. Or we might invite them to be our guest at a sporting event or a play or some other type of activity. And we'll take care of whatever is necessary with that. So generally speaking, hospitality reaches out to others in a spirit of compassion, of kindness, of sharing toward both our peers as well as strangers who may be needy or lonely or lost. So that all fits under the umbrella of hospitality, but I'd like us just for these few moments here to focus on the aspect of hospitality that would include hosting people in our homes. Now, I remember when I was growing up, Sunday evenings after the evening church service were popular times for hospitality. It just seemed like every Sunday night, our parents were dragging us off to somebody else's house where they had been invited over for coffee. And usually if they had kids, we would chum around with their kids. If we weren't going to somebody else's house, they were coming to our house. And it just was kind of the tradition that we lived by. Yet hospitality should extend to not just people we know, but people who are not part of our normal circle of friends. I'm reminded of the woman who invited a couple to her house for dinner after a Sunday morning service. And this was a couple that was not really well known, a bit standoffish. Maybe some individuals might even have felt comfortable around them, but she invited them over, and when she got in the car, she told her husband what she had done, and her husband immediately said, "Why did you invite them? You know, that guy's a little strange. I feel uncomfortable around them." And she said, "Well, I was just trying to be nice. I didn't think they'd say yes." And, well, you know, I appreciate the effort, but maybe that's not the right motive. But, you know, hospitality can be a strain if we're not outgoing people by nature, or we don't necessarily enjoy that kind of fellowship. Well, it is necessary, however, for the life of the church. And it's something here that elders especially are called upon to practice. Now, what about the fact, though, if your house is small, and it might be cluttered. It might be embarrassing. You just can't host guests. You got two dogs and four cats and a canary and a hamster. And, you know, some people just aren't comfortable in that environment. Some people have allergies, you know. It might not work. So what do we do? Well, here's a suggestion. It's just a suggestion that came to my mind. Maybe we could team up with somebody else who has the home, the space, the environment to do that, and we will help them host people in their home. And that way, you've got extra people there, and so it kind of lessens the discomfort that you might have if it's somebody that's new to you. So that's just something I'm throwing out there. But I emphasize this because it's not restricted to elders. Even though elders are specified here, it's something that we are all called to do as part of the body of Christ. Paul himself also exhorted the Christians to the church in general in Rome, in Romans 12:13, to pursue hospitality. He's telling everybody that. And Peter said in his letter, 1 Peter 4, verse 9, speaking to the Christians in general, to be hospitable to one another without complaint. And Hebrews 13, verse 2 is where we're told to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now it goes on to talk about entertaining angels unaware, and I don't think that's probably going to happen very often. But, you know, sometimes I've thought about that. What if that person's an angel and I'm being tested? It's a little uneasy, you know. Well, you know, I don't think we have seen angel hiding behind every bush. But who knows? When we're just being hospitable, what type of blessing there is in that? Not only for the person to whom we're ministering, but maybe God has some way in which he will show favor upon us if our motives are right. So, showing hospitality. Now that wraps up that category, being an example in our home. Now let's move to the third category, which is the elder is to be an established believer. An established believer. Now in 1 Timothy 3, here at verse 6, we're told that he's not to be a new believer. Now verse 6 puts it this way, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It's kind of a bold statement there, but there is some real weight to it. Jeremy Ryan, in his book on eldership, puts it this way: sometimes newly saved Christians amaze us by their spiritual enthusiasm, rapid transformation, and fearless evangelism. But be slow to put that energetic new Christian into eldership quickly. He has much growing and testing ahead. And that's correct. Now, the term elder carries with it some implications. The first would be it implies age. Not meaning necessarily that elders have to be old men. We don't have any old men who are elders in our church, do we, Tom? I mean, you and I are the older ones. Okay, it's all relative. That's all it is, you know. We probably look the youngest of all of them, but not really. But age, that's relative. What do you put a limit on that? Not really, but you know, it does imply age, and with age, there's a certain wisdom and experience. Wisdom that is acquired by experience. So I think when the Bible uses that term elder, you have all of that implication involved in it. And so Paul warns us here about putting a new believer into that role of elder because we put him at risk of becoming conceited and falling into the trappings incurred by the devil. Now, what are those? Well, it'd be various things, but I think one of the primary trappings could be spiritual pride. I'm elevated to this position. Look at me. I'm a great Christian. No, you're not. We're just men. But hopefully we have learned enough and we're reaching that point where we are able to fulfill that role as adequately as we can. But spiritual pride, that's something that has destroyed many potential church leaders, and it's also destroyed many experienced church leaders. They get too caught up in who they are and too caught up in their importance, and they ruin themselves and they ruin a church. And that's something we all have to watch out for. But I think Paul's point here in being cautious about rushing a new convert into that position is that we may run the risk of ruining the man as well as harming the church. So I would suggest if you're a recent convert, focus on growing deeper in Christ before you seek leadership or a leadership position in the church. Dig your roots down and grow to maturity and gain experience in other areas of church ministry before you get thrust into that leadership position. Now, moving on, the next area he covers is the word devout. Now, I find that in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, devout. The ESV translates it disciplined, which is a good word too. The King James uses the word holy, and that's correct as well because the word devout actually comes from a Greek word that's translated holy. But when we talk about holy, sometimes that can be a little bit misleading in the minds of people, what they imagine a holy person looks like. Well, let me suggest to you that it does not refer to being sinless and perfect, because nobody measures up to that standard. Nobody. We've already established that through these other studies. And it does not refer to a holier-than-thou attitude that emits a repulsive stench of religious superiority. Whew, that's a mouthful, but I think I made the point, didn't I? And a person who is holy doesn't have a halo over their head. Nobody has a halo over their head. Jesus doesn't even have a halo, even though somehow an artist came up with that idea. And so when you see pictures of Jesus, he got this little thing above him. I'm pretty confident he doesn't have that. But it does refer to holiness that is the product of a humble walk with God. Not merely an external appearance of Christianity, Not just outward and external religious activity, but rather it's the outworking of the inner life that reflects the love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that has been put there. Galatians 5, 19 to 23, Ephesians 4, verse 1. And when I think of examples of men who were devout in the Bible, there's a lot of them we come up with, but two of them stand out to me. And what I find amazing about that is these were actually young men. Joseph and Daniel were young men when they proved themselves. Now, they weren't elders in a church. No, they weren't leaders necessarily. But they stood out as models of devout men because they were not swayed by peer pressure or by popular culture. They stood out as men devoted to God and set apart unto Him regardless of the cost. And what examples they are for us. Devout. Well, the next one here, just hold on to your seats a minute. We'll get through this one. Free from the love of money. Titus 1:7 is where you find this. He calls it not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. Now, Paul was dealing in his day with men who were using their position for unfair financial gain. They were using their religious position to bilk people out of money. And Paul addresses this. He uses that same term, sordid gain, in verse 7, as well as again in verse 10, and then he repeats it in verse 11. So it must be pretty important if he spends that much ink dealing with it. So if it's that important to him, it must be important to us too. Peter dealt with the same thing. In his letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, when he was addressing the elders and giving some instruction to them, one of the things he said to them was they were not to be motivated by their position or their power or of money to be made. Now, our volunteer elders aren't paid, so that's not going to be a problem. But those who are paid, those who have opportunity to make income off what they do in the service of the Lord, in the service of the church, can run the risk of being money grabbers. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? Who gets very happy and excited about that well-known preacher who has a mansion and a private jet and a limousine and a chauffeur? That well-spent money of God's, right? Well, I've got to be careful about being judgmental in those situations, so I don't want to go down that path. But it does kind of repulse me. Not because I'm jealous of them, but I think, what a waste. Why do they need that? And they have ways of justifying it. But when Peter addressed these elders and told them not to be motivated by financial reasons, he said instead they were to serve with eagerness. And the term eagerness implies that the driving force to be an elder is simply to minister on behalf of Christ to His church. And if there's any remuneration or any type of stipend that comes with that, we'll thank the Lord and we'll use it wisely. Now, money, we know, is not evil in itself, right? In fact, having lots of money is not necessarily wrong. But we know that it is a sin when we love money. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. But how do we know if we love money? I mean, do you spread it all over your bed and you lay in it? And, you know, do you have it bulging out of your pockets? Are you flashing it around everybody? Well, I suppose there might be some weird things like that might display a love of money. But I'm going to give you one here that I think is probably a good measurement for us. And not everybody will be happy when I say this, but one way to measure the meter if we love money is how much we give back to the Lord. You see, we're in love with money, I believe, when we exclude God from our budget or we fail to give him the first fruits of our income. If I view my income as my own earned money to do with it what I want to do, and I maybe just give a little token to God now and then out of whatever's left over after I pay all my bills, then I think I'm tilting a little bit toward greed. You see, the Bible is very clear, and we know that everything we have comes from God, doesn't it? And the more sacrificially we give back to him, the more joy and blessing we get back. And I'm not talking the prosperity gospel here, where God's going to make you rich and keep on giving and he'll keep on giving you more money. No, we don't want to go down that road. But the blessing that he does give might come in other ways. It might come in the form of good health, or maybe the well-being of our family, or maybe just the inner peace that we have and the joy in our hearts, or just seeing God meet our needs in some unusual ways. I've seen that in my own experience. So, giving God the first fruits. Now, I want to leave you here with just some personal evaluation questions. This isn't the aim of my message today, so I don't want to go any further with that. But here's just a couple of questions. First of all, do you get uncomfortable when you hear a sermon about money or giving? Are you uncomfortable now? Raise your hand if you are. No, don't. No. Do you get angry when you hear a sermon about money or giving? Well, let me move on. Are you giving God the first fruits of your income? That's what God had always required in the Old Testament, and even though I know we're not under Old Testament law, but still that's a New Testament principle too. Giving God first, and then we take care of the rest. Are you following the biblical guideline of giving at least a tenth? Oh, here we go. We're getting Old Testament law again, aren't we? No, we're not. Yes, it is Old Testament law. But since Christ came, the law becomes our guideline. Remember, Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so therefore, since Christ came, and through our faith in him, his Spirit indwells us, he is ours, and we have a different kind of motivation than those in the Old Testament had. We have a desire to please our Savior and to honor him for what he's already done for us. And the tenth then becomes a good guide, meaning we're not limited to that. You want to give 20%? Hey, that's great. I don't know any church that won't take that. But you know, I think when people get all worked up over the tithe thing, and that's Old Testament law, I think that's why the national average of giving to churches, to the Lord's work, is only 2%. Just average of just a little over 2% among people. Well, maybe we need to revisit that. It's kind of sad. Well, let's move on from there. That wasn't my message, but the rest I hope will pacify and soothe over any scabs I've torn off here. Next is, we are to love what is good. Love what is good. We find that in Titus 1 verse 8 as well. Love what is good. Now, the godly person desires those things that would, I guess, fit under the category of things that are right, acceptable before God, wholesome as far as their morality and ethics are concerned, things that reflect the good and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, we're living in a culture that is post-Christian, isn't it? It's post-Christian, meaning that people are becoming largely what Paul described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. People are becoming lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And so the key to loving what is good is first loving God. And if we love God as we ought to, then we're naturally going to love what is good. Now just give me a second. There's a big fly I want to get rid of here. Sorry. Those things just bother me. Because I know the next thing he's going to be doing is crawling over my notes and then over my Bible. And I don't want to crush him on my Bible. Loving what is good. And flies are not good. And so, when you have an opportunity to take one out, you do that. Where was I? Well, let me leave you with a few evaluation questions, personal, private evaluation questions. First of all, are there things in your life that you love that are not good? Maybe you really know deep in your heart this is not a good thing. Well, then what can you do to change that affection? To rid yourself of things that are not good, not wholesome, not right, not acceptable before God, but yet I do them. Well, I guess the first step in getting rid of those things is to stop making excuse for ourselves. Stop rationalizing ourselves and why we go ahead and do this. We have to be careful. So, love what is good. Now, let's move into the next category, and I want to make sure I spend adequate time on this. I may end up early, but nobody's ever complained. The elder must be equipped to handle God's word. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says he is to be able to teach. Able to teach. The King James says apt to teach. Apt, I'm not sure exactly what that word means because it's an Old English word, but it means basically the same thing as able. But I think it also carries the idea of willingness along with the ability. A desire, availability. Now, there certainly are various ways in which teaching can take place. We can be mentoring a young believer one-on-one. There's teaching involved in that. Might be leading a small group, Bible study. It might be teaching by example to maybe young people or those who are watching us. Or it could be teaching a class on a specific subject or an area in which you would have the more involved knowledge or experience. But what did Paul have in mind by that statement, able to teach? Well, primarily, it has to do with verbal communication. Verbal communication. The word teach is from a Greek word, didaktikos, didactic, meaning instructional type of teaching. So in this sense then, since it's involved in the church, it would be the ability to verbally communicate the gospel or Bible truth, Bible doctrine if necessary. And so teaching the Bible is a central part of the work of a shepherd elder. Now this doesn't mean that every elder has to be able to preach a sermon on Sundays. Some churches I think require that, but I don't think necessarily that's what it would have to be. But I think it would be reasonable to expect that an elder would be willing and able to, say, teach a Sunday school class of adults or even children. That qualifies. Or maybe be able to lead a small group or facilitate a Bible study and be able to guide that conversation and know when it's getting adrift and getting off into something that's a little bit twisted, or maybe at least be able to engage in conversation about Bible truth and be able to communicate and defend the scriptures. Now, consider the various settings and methods that Jesus employed throughout his ministry. There were times when he taught and preached to the multitudes gathered on the hillside, large crowds of the thousands. Or there were times, too, when he spoke to smaller groups. maybe in a different, more focused setting, such as when he was speaking to a group of believers or he was addressing a group of Pharisees who were challenging him. And then there were other private times of instruction that he engaged in, times that he spent with his own 12 disciples, just that group of 12. And then other times, there's just the core group within that 12, Peter, James, and John. And even times when he was alone with Peter and giving him private instruction or restoring him back to fellowship. There were times he was alone with Nicodemus and Zacchaeus, one-on-one type stuff. So the point here is we should all really be looking for ways to use the gifts, the experiences, and even the personality that God gives us to use them. To be looking for the opportunities that God puts in front of us or that we're invited to participate in and then exercise that. We might not be the best at it. We might not be the pros. We might not be as good as the other guy. It doesn't matter. We just do it. And we learn as we go sometimes. I shared this with you before, my own experience when I was a young fella in my church. I think I was at college age, and one of the men in our church invited me to come and be his helper in his fourth grade boys' Sunday school class. So I did. I sat in the Sunday school class, and I kind of helped keep law and order there, and that was the beginning of my law enforcement career. But then after a while, one Sunday after class, he came to me, handed me the book. He said, "You're teaching next week." I am. So I spent the whole week just working on that lesson. And I got up before those fourth grade boys, and my band roll-on wasn't working well at all that day, I know. But I got through it. And then after that, after I'd done it a few times, then the teacher said, "You know, I'm stepping out of the class now. It's all yours." Well, that's where my teaching career began, and the Lord took it from there. So, well, yeah, you can thank Mr. Roger Crowder was his name. It's his fault that I'm here today. So, well, the next area here there, that falls under this category is he holds to sound doctrine. He holds to sound doctrine. In our philosophy of ministry that we have in our church here, we call it guarding the truth. Maybe a better way to say that would be guarding the flock with the truth, because that's really what we're doing. God can guard his own truth, but we do our best to protect it from being in any way soiled in our midst. Now, this is what Paul said to Titus now here in Titus 1, verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching," that is the teaching that Paul and the apostles brought to them, "so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now the reason for this, he goes on to say, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And in verse 13, he talks about reproving them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So when we think in terms of the role of an elder, we know that, well, let's think first in terms of a shepherd, a real live shepherd out there in the pasture, and he's watching over a flock of those grazing and stinky sheep. Well, he knows that there are predators out there that hunt sheep. And so just as the ancient shepherds were required to fend off lions and wolves and other predatory animals, so must the elder of the church be able to ward off false teachers or those who come in with unsound doctrine. John Calvin said, "A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves." And that's true. There's no doubt that Paul requires this of all elders, not just a few. We should be learning how to exhort in sound doctrine, rebuke false teachers, and refute their theological errors. Now, Paul uses that term sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. So you could be talking about physical health or sound of body or mental health. You're of a sound mind, most of you. But that's, well, we know that those who do not have a sound mind have got some problems, and there's some issues going on there. Well, sound doctrine is in contrast to unsound doctrine, which is diseased, corrupted, and defiled in some way, some to greater extent than the others. Some just have early stages of disease or a little bit of infection, but if they're allowed to grow, they become deadly. So diseased doctrine can ruin the lives of its followers. Sound doctrine, on the other hand, produces godly, clean, wholesome, healthy, spiritual lives. And a congregation's spiritual health and well-being depends upon elders who continually exhort in sound doctrine, sound biblical truth. Now, when Paul wrote to the elders in Ephesus, giving his farewell message, this is what he said to them in Acts chapter 20, at verse 28. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That is serious stuff. Now, how do we go about keeping watch over the flock and maintaining sound teaching? Well, I want to give you just three simple ways here. Well, they might not be so simple to execute, but they're simple to write down. For one thing, it demands vigilance. It demands vigilance. Elders, pastors, overseers of a church have to be alert for people and ideas that would distort the gospel or twist the Bible in ways that it's not intended to be twisted. So we have to just know what to look for and keep our eyes open. Secondly, we must be familiar with opposing beliefs as well as philosophies and religions, specifically that are active in our own community. What's going on out there? Well, what are people buying into? Cults have a strong presence in many communities. And sometimes it's very subtle, but strong. We don't always see it, but it's there. And so we have to be familiar with the major teachings that we know are biblical and true, and we need to know what the major teaching is of these, I guess, marginal groups, these peripheral types of religious organizations or cults, and be able then to counter it with truth. And then third, we must be aware of gospel distortions. Things that really show up even in churches like our own. Just some distortion, some new thing that comes down the pipe. To be alert to it. Things that are active among churches around us. They might be good churches, but there's something going on there. There's some teaching that's taking place. We need to be alert to it because if it's there, it's going to be creeping in our way. And we also have to be alert to what's going on within our church. Are there any distortions that we see or hear in discussions or in Sunday school classes? Keep our ears open. Now, that might be anything from prosperity gospel all the way to theological liberalism and all kinds of other things that creep in between. Now, there might be some areas that are going to be maybe areas that we might have some disagreement, but it's, you know, it's not going to be something that's major. But we know how to sort out the significant stuff from the less significant. When it comes to end times, there can sometimes be a little bit of discrepancy among people of different faith, but we're all kind of still children of Christ by our faith in Him, but I don't want to go down that road right now. But we do know that there are Christians today who are captivated by preachers and teachers who have personality, who have all the appearance of success. They have the TV ministries, perhaps, or they've got all the books out there, but they offer what we often call gospel light. Not L-I-G-H-T, but L-I-T-E, like light beer. Gospel light is just a gospel that is shallow and fluffy and has no depth to it at all. It's just attractive, but it's easygoing. It doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with anything that would be considered divisive. It's just, let's all feel good and love Jesus and hold hands. But all these things can be dangerous steps that can lead to things that will harm the church and harm the sheep. So we have to hold fast to sound doctrine. Now, the situation in Crete, we know, was unique. Paul said that there were many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And so in such a threatening environment, the church's greatest need was and is for shepherd elders to maintain unwavering allegiance to God's word and have the ability to exhort, to teach, and to reprove false or corrupt teaching. Well, that ends our study on eldership. Now, I want you to pray in the next couple of months, because we will be seeking men to step into the role of elder in our church, because we'll have a couple going off. Their term is up. But we're really focusing on sharpening our edge in this area. So if you would pray for your board, pray for your elders, and for your deacons. They're doing a great job, and I'm very proud and pleased to work with them. But we're all working for Jesus Christ. He's our master, and we want to obey Him. Father, thank you again for the time we spent in your word and the time we spent praising you in song. And we know we could delve deeper into many of these areas, but we've introduced them enough to perhaps spark our thinking in the right direction. So guide us as we walk with you this week. Help us to love what is good and to do what is good and right before you, to love you and to love your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.